Well, we're back in 2 Corinthians. It's been several weeks since we've set aside this study that we're going through. So today we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The overarching theme of 2 Corinthians is that God's power works through our weakness. Now, 2 Corinthians is not like Romans, 1 Corinthians. It's not a logical, organized, structured book. 2 Corinthians is Paul just kind of in a raw form pouring out his heart. Because what's happened just recently, as he's writing to his friends in Corinth, is that there has been an uprising against him in the church. And some were criticizing his ministry and pulling people away from the gospel by attacking Paul. And so in this book, and it's the first six chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul's just defending himself and his ministry. Now, what was Paul's ministry? The gist of it was, Paul traveled the world persuading people to come to Christ and to be made right with God. This morning, as we look at 2 Corinthians 5, the Lord is going to call each one of us who are believers here to have that same purpose, to persuade other people to come to Christ. It's what Paul lived for, and that's what we are to live for. In the verses that Earl read for us, look at verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5:18, it says, "All this is from God who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Reconciliation is taking people who are at odds with one another and bringing them together. And God is, through Christ, reconciling sinners with himself. And we have a role in it. We're sent out as ambassadors to help people that are estranged from God to become one with him, to become forgiven. Look at verse 19. "That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." I thought this week if we were going to have a permanent saying on the sign out by the road, here's one that we could put. This is the message of Lamar's Bible Church to our town. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And not just us as a group of Christians, but each of us individually. This is the mission that God has sent us out to. So do you have a school you go to? Do you have a job you go to? Do you have family that you talk to? Or is there a neighborhood that you are in? God has put you in that place with a message. And the message is, we implore you, be reconciled to God through Christ. Now, in this passage, we get to look into Paul's heart. And I'm grateful for it, the way the Lord has arranged this, because Paul does it better than I do. Maybe better than anyone who's lived since then, in terms of this is the mission that he lives for, and he's pleading with people to come to know Christ. And here, Paul just kind of lets us see what it is that motivates him to live this way. Why is it that Paul does such a great job of sharing Christ with people and persuading people to come to Christ, and I don't live up to that, right? What do I need to think about so that the Lord will cause me to be motivated enough that I'll be leading people to Christ? So we're going to see in our passage today three motivations. And we're learning from Paul here three motivations for that task of persuading people to come to Christ. So the first one is this. It's the fear of God. Let the fear of God motivate you to persuade others to come to Christ. Let the fear of God motivate you to persuade others to come to Christ. That's where Paul starts in verse 11. Look there, 2 Corinthians 5:11. He says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Persuade. Our calling is to convince other people to come to Christ. We are seeking to win people over by means of our words, by means of our life. We are trying to change their minds. We are intentionally living persuasively. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. If you go through the book of Acts, this word persuade comes up over and over again for how Paul lived and how he interacted with unbelievers. Go to Acts chapter 17 for just one example of that. It's just back a couple of books from where we're at in Corinthians. Acts 17. We're going to verse 1. Acts 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and arise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Go back to 2 Corinthians. What we saw there, an example of how Paul persuaded people. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He explained, he proved, he proclaimed Christ. I think sometimes we tie ourselves up in our knowledge and we go off down roads that the Lord doesn't want us on. One of the ways this happens is we start to think about, well, isn't it the Holy Spirit's job to persuade people to come to Christ? I mean, I can't do that. It's got to be the Spirit working in them. And that's true. It does have to be the Spirit of God working in someone for them to be born again. He's got to work in their hearts. But sometimes I use that as an excuse. It's like, well, if they're going to come to Christ, then the Spirit's got to do it. But as we look at Paul's life and this exhortation to us here, the Spirit means to use us as part of what he's doing. Right? Paul is, with all that he has in his heart, he's trying to persuade people to come to Christ. And so we should do the same as we talk to unbelievers, open up the Scriptures, reason with them from the Scriptures, and let the Spirit use us. So we have a role to play. It's not all God's. He's gonna use your faithfulness, but we're called to persuade others. Okay, and here, why should we do it? Paul's explaining his motivations, and we'll see three different things in here. The first thing is this. Paul says, what motivates me to persuade others to come to Jesus is the fear of God. Now, go back to 2 Corinthians 5:10. We need to read the verse that comes right before that to see what he means by the fear of God. He has something specific in his mind. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." There's two ways that the fear of the Lord ought to move us to persuade others. The first is this. We Christians know that at the end of our lives, we're going to have to give an account to Christ for how we lived our lives. We're going to have to give an account to him about whether we were faithful in sharing with others the good news. When I stand before God at the end of my life at the judgment seat of Christ, what will his evaluation of me be? I hope that when I get there, that as I'm there with the Lord, that he can point to others that are there and say, look at this person that you led to Christ. And there's another person you told about Christ and they believed. And here's some other people you helped. And he can say, Mike, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You lived your life for what mattered. That's what I want. What I don't want is to stand before Christ in the judgment seat of Christ as a believer and have Christ say to me, Mike, I gave you eternal life and then I gave you the message of Jesus Christ and you got so caught up in the things of this world, pleasures of this world, and you got tangled up in sin and you were afraid of what other people thought and so you didn't. You squandered the opportunities I gave you. That I put those people next to you and you didn't tell them about Christ. I don't want that. And so Paul's thinking about how he's going to stand before Christ at the end. And he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, that I have to answer to him for how I lived. I want to tell people about Christ. I want to persuade others to come to him. So that's part of the fear of the Lord that I think motivates us to share the gospel. Another part of it, I think, is just I fear the Lord for those that are lost. Right? If it's somebody that I know, and I know they don't know Christ, then I also know that they're not ready to meet him. And if they stand before him without having come to Christ, then they're going to be sentenced to eternal separation from Him in hell. And so, fearing the Lord and knowing His justice, I had a fear for them enough to talk to Him about, you know, Christ, He's come for you. He can forgive your sins. You remember when Jesus was being crucified? There were two criminals on the sides of Him. And one of the criminals was mocking Jesus even as they were hanging there dying. And the other criminal rebuked the first criminal with these words. He says, "Do you not fear God?" See, only one of the two criminals was thinking straight. Listen, he's like, "Friend, we're about to die and we're going to stand before God, our judge. Don't you fear Him?" And then the criminal that did fear God did the only reasonable thing. He cried out to the one who could save him. Right? He says to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what did our Lord say to him? He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So the Lord wants us. He has sent us out to persuade others to come to Christ. How can we be motivated for it? First, we need to have the fear of the Lord. I'm going to answer to Him, and so are my unbelieving friends. And so we got to get ready for that. There's a second motivation, or as Paul talks about how he's motivated for this task, the second thing that he says here, here's the second lesson. Don't let criticism keep you from persuading others. Don't let criticism keep you from persuading others to come to Christ. In Corinth, people were criticizing Paul. Unbelievers, but not just the unbelievers, even some of the folks in the church that should have known better. They were saying things that were untrue about him. And so in verses 11 to 13, Paul is defending himself. But these words are meant for us. Paul is defending himself in his ministry, but he's doing so as an example for us because Paul's response to criticism is right. See, this is the thing with reconciliation. It all sounds beautiful. I'm going to take two people that are odds with one another and I'm going to bring them together. Right? Sounds beautiful. Have you ever tried to do that? Right? Two people are at odds with one another and you're going to come in between and try to bring them together. Sometimes that doesn't go well because now you're at odds with them too and the attacks come. It's the same thing if there's people that are at odds with God. And I come between them and I say, "Listen, God would be reconciled with you, but you need to turn from your sin." Often that person is going to be upset. They're already upset at God, but now that I'm saying you need to turn from your sin and trust in Christ, now they're upset at me too. Right? So this, the work of reconciliation, though it's the greatest thing, it's hard. And out of that will come criticism. And that's where Paul is. And so he tells us, here's how I respond to the criticism. There's four things he says there. We'll go over them quickly. First, how do you respond if people criticize you for talking about Christ? First, Paul says, focus on keeping a clean conscience before God. If you're criticized, focus on keeping a clean conscience before God. Okay, look at verse 11, second half of the verse. So first half he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Then he says, but what we are is known to God. See, people were saying things about Paul that weren't true, and they hurt him. They were accusing him of things that weren't true, and it was hurtful to him. And so what Paul's response was is, listen, I answer to God Himself. God knows. He knows what my heart really is. And that's where we got to go. That's the base. All right, if I'm criticized, keep a clean conscience before God. Second thing Paul says is this, don't focus on externals, but speak and act with a transparency that reveals your heart. If you're criticized, how do you respond? Don't focus on externals, but speak and act with a transparency that reveals your heart. There, second half of verse 11 again. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known to your conscience. Paul's saying, remember when we were with you? Remember when we were with you and how we treated you and what we said and the truth that we brought to you? You ought to know better than listening to those who are lying about us. Like, I hope your own conscience, if you look in your own conscience, is going to confirm, no, those things aren't true. Look at verse 12 then, as Paul continues to talk about his ministry and himself and answer the criticism. Verse 12, he says, "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." See, Paul's critics, they were focused on all kinds of external things. They didn't like his preaching style. They didn't like how he looked. They didn't think anything about Paul was impressive, and they wanted Paul to be impressive. One of the things they criticized him for, and they didn't want to be associated with, was just how his ministry looked on the outside. Because Paul would just go from town to town, and he would preach the gospel, and they would beat him up, and they would kick him out. Right? And so here's Paul, and he's like, rejected everywhere. And you want to say, hey, that's my guy, me and Paul. They wanted something that was more successful, that looked better. Like, you went to the town, and they loved you, and they want you to be mayor, and you're like, no, I got to go somewhere else. But that's not how it was. It was hard. And so Paul says, it's not about those externals. And so if people are criticizing you for that, what do you do? I think maybe sometimes if I'm being criticized, I want to throw up, I want to start thinking about how I look and focus on all these external things that people can see. And Paul doesn't. He says, listen, it's about the heart. They're focused on externals, but I'm just going to keep focusing on where my heart is. There's a third thing Paul says as he's answering the critics. He says this, if what you're doing is for the Lord, then don't worry too much if people think you're crazy. If what you're doing is for the Lord, then don't worry too much if people think you're crazy. See, look at verse 13. Paul says, for if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. The Christian Standard Version says, if we're out of our mind, it's for God. Or the New Living Translation, if it seems we are crazy, it is to bring glory to God. I was talking to one of my neighbors once, and we realized that we had a mutual acquaintance. We both knew Marie Gums. It's Marie Arduzer now. She's married. But at the time, she was a single missionary, single young missionary. She was in Kyrgyzstan. And this neighbor of mine knew her and respected her, knew she did really well in school. But clearly, she was trying to be nice. when we talked about her, clearly this my neighbor thought Marie was crazy. Because she's in Kyrgyzstan. And so she's like, well, she's a very talented young lady. Like, did really well in school. And do I have it right? Like, she moved by herself over to Kyrgyzstan. She's living in a poor tribe with a bunch of people she doesn't know when there's not very many Christians. And clearly she thought Marie was out of her mind. And as I was listening to her, I'm like, well, I can see where you're coming from, right? But I'm just proud to be associated with her in any way. Because what's going on is Marie is looking at things from an eternal perspective. She values the souls of people more than comfort. And so she's given up all these human comforts to go share the gospel with those people. So that's what happens sometimes. If you're living for the Lord and you're doing what he wants you to do, sometimes other people around you are going to look at you and say, that is crazy. It doesn't make any sense. Well, it doesn't unless you know Christ, right? So don't worry too much about it. As Paul's saying, some people think we're out of our minds. But also, letter D, always be ready to explain yourself in a reasonable manner. Always be ready to explain yourself in a reasonable manner. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Paul's like, I guess I'm okay if people think I'm off my rocker because I'm doing it for the Lord. But if you want to, I'll sit down and I'll explain it to you because really I'm not crazy. Like, these things make sense. And so we ought to be willing to explain ourselves if they give us a chance because we care about them. Okay, God wants us, he's calling us to persuade others to come to Christ. Today we're seeing from Paul three lessons on how to be motivated to do this, to be going out and talking to people about Christ. The third motivation we'll get to, this number three, is let the love of Christ motivate you. We saw the fear of God ought to motivate us. The third thing is the love of Christ ought to motivate us. Okay, as we come to verses 14 and 15, there is a theological debate that rages around this verse and other verses like this. And as I was studying, I got drawn into this probably too far. So I'm going to draw you into it with me a little ways. All right. This is one of the things. It can get, things like this can get so that it divides Christians. And I don't think it ought to. This is one of the things I think that believers can disagree on how we interpret verse 14. And we still ought to be able to work together hand in hand. Even though the rhetoric gets heated, gets emotionally charged sometimes. So I'm treading lightly on this and trying to be humble, but I got to explain the verse. So I'll track you with it for me. Look, the debate centers around verse 14. Look there. Verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." Those words are the center of this debate. The question is, who did Jesus die for, and to whom does his death apply? Okay, I said that we shouldn't separate about these things. Well, it depends what you're saying. And one of the things in wisdom is just you got to realize we have to be able to sort out what kinds of disagreements are vital and what kinds of things are secondary. Here would be one that was vital. Some people take this in a heretical way. I just want to bring this up so we can throw it down. Some people read these words, "one has died for all, therefore all have died," and they say, okay, well, here we go. This is heresy. So I'm trying to make this very clear, right? I do not agree. So they say Jesus died for every person, and the benefits of Jesus' death were applied to every person, so therefore everybody's on their way to heaven. Some people think like this, but it's not true Christianity. It is not true that just because Jesus has died, that everybody's on their way to heaven. It's not true. It goes against all of Scripture. So one verse, for example, that we could read that shows us that's not the case would be John 3:36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." See, the Bible is very clear. If someone is going to live forever, they need more than that Jesus has died. They need to respond in faith. And if you haven't responded in faith to Christ, then the wrath of God still remains on you. Right? Or in this passage, like, it just wouldn't make sense to say that what Paul is saying is Jesus died for everybody, so everyone's on their way to heaven, and I don't have to tell them. Because the whole point of the passage is he's imploring them to come to Christ. Right? So this is heresy, to say that everybody's saved because Jesus died for them. Okay. Now we get to the two ways that you can explain this that are amongst true Christians, and I think we should all be friends. Okay. One way of explaining this, so one has died for all, therefore all have died. He's not saying everybody's on their way to heaven, obviously. That's heresy. So how would you explain this? One way this is explained by folks is they say, well, all must not mean everyone. So what's happening here is that the all is limited. And so what it's saying, some would say, is that one have died for all the elect, and therefore all the elect have died. Or you could say it, one have died for all who would believe, and therefore all who would believe have died. So the way they explain this is by limiting the all. So Jesus died for all who were chosen to believe, and the benefits of his death were applied only to those who were chosen to believe. So that's limited atonement. There's another way of explaining it, and this is the position that I take. I think the best way to understand this is this way. So the all is talking about everybody. That Jesus, when he died for every person. Those who were elect to be saved and those who weren't. I do believe in election. But I think the all refers to everybody. And then in this, therefore all have died, the benefits of his death were provided for every person. They're provided for every person, but they're only applied to those who believe. So, for me, if I'm talking to a person and I don't know whether they're chosen or not, I feel 100% affirmed by Scripture to say, Jesus died for you. I don't know if they're going to believe or not. I don't know if they're chosen, but I believe this verse is saying, that, and others, that Jesus died for them. But they still have to believe before that the benefits of that are applied to them. Why do I think this is better? I think that this is a better explanation of the verse. One, because the word all usually means all, right? And so if he says that Jesus died for all, now I know some people will say if you're a limited atonement person, you're going to go to other verses where Paul talks about all, and he means all the people in a particular category. So there are places you go to Romans, and he's talking about all, and he means all the elect, or all that are in Christ. The thing is, in those other places, the context explains it. It tells you what it means by all. Here, in the context, it never limits the all. It just says all, and then it doesn't narrow it. So I think it's better to understand that Jesus died for all people because of all. Also, I think other passages in the New Testament teach the same thing, that Jesus died for all. Whether they would respond or not isn't the issue. It's he's died for them. He's provided salvation for them. Here's another verse that would lead me to think that. 1 John 2:2. He is, Christ is, the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay, a propitiation is a satisfaction of God's wrath. So this verse is saying that Jesus has satisfied God's wrath by dying for us. He satisfied God's wrath, not only for us, but also for the whole world. And there's other verses we could go to, but I think this is something that's taught clearly multiple times in Scripture, that Jesus has died for everyone. But Jesus' death, even if he's died for you, that doesn't mean that you're on your way to heaven. You have to believe for that death to be applied to you. So I would argue that there's a difference between God's providing forgiveness for you and God applying it to you. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of how I see this in Scripture. So Leviticus 14:25 is it's from the Old Testament sacrificial system. I'm just trying to show that there can be a difference between provision and application. Okay, Leviticus 14:25. And the priest shall kill the lamb of the guilt offering, and the priest shall take some of the blood of the guilt offering and put it on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. So you see in the sacrificial offering, first the lamb is slaughtered. So there's a provision. But for that person to be cleansed, they have to take the blood and apply it to the sinner. So you can have provision of salvation without application. Another place I'd go in Scripture, I think this is probably a good illustration, is Matthew 22. Maybe you remember Matthew 22, there's the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. And what happens, there's a host. And the host in Matthew 22, he stands for God. And what he does is he slaughters his oxen and his calves, and he sets the table for a great feast. And then he sends out his servants to invite his guests. And as he's doing so, many of the guests refuse to come. Now, in this parable, the animals have already been slaughtered, the table has been set, the provision has been made, but the guests don't come. They refuse to come. And so these guests that don't come, they face the wrath of the king because they wouldn't come. He made provision and they didn't respond. And so he puts others in their place that come and get to enjoy the benefits of it. And so that's how I understand this passage with the sacrifice of God's Son, that he's made provision. He has really died for all sinners, but it's only applied to us when we believe or when we're born again, when the time of our conversion happens. I'm going to give you the primary objection, and then I'm going to move on to this. So, I'm reading this, and as I'm studying this passage, a lot of my heroes, John MacArthur, others, they're saying that in very strong language that I'm totally wrong. So here's one of the main objections to this. Because I'm saying this means, really, he died for all people. One of the main objections to that, people say, well, then Christ failed. What they'd say is, if Jesus died for people, but then they didn't get saved, then he failed to accomplish his task. And my objection is, no, if that's his intention, I think that's his intention. He purposely died for all people, and then also purposely saved the ones that he had chosen. I still believe in election. He doesn't fail to save anyone that he meant to save, but he intended to die even for those who would reject his death for them. It's just not applied until we're born again, until we believe, until the Spirit regenerates us. Okay, some of you were very interested in that, and others are like, can we move on with the sermon now? So, if you're in the second camp, the time you've been waiting for has arrived. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5:11. Okay, so what Paul's talking about as we go through this passage is, we are to be persuading others to come to Christ. And so there's, how should we be motivated to that? First, the fear of God should motivate us. Second, we shouldn't let criticism stop us. And the third thing he says is, let the love of Christ motivate you to persuade others to come to him. On your sheets there, what truths about Christ's love compel us to persuade others? Letter A, his death has made provision for the salvation of all men. Christ loves all, died for all. Now, look at verse 14. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. Paul's saying, the love of Christ compels me to spread the gospel. This word controls is really interesting to me because some translations say compels, but really the word doesn't mean to send out. The meaning of this word controls, it's to squeeze in. The love of Christ squeezes me in so that I share the gospel. There's places, this word here for controls, it's like Paul, when Jesus was traveling around and the crowds would come and they would press in upon him. That's the word, that there's something pressing in upon Paul that makes him share the gospel. One translation translates it this way, and I think they got the right idea. It says that the love of Christ leaves us no choice. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 6, one chapter ahead in your Bibles. 2 Corinthians 6. Was it easy for Paul to go and tell everybody about Christ? The answer is clearly no. Paul had a difficult time in this. Look at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4, just for an example. 2 Corinthians 6, 4, Paul says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. What is it in Paul that when he had just been beaten for sharing the gospel, that caused him to grab his shirt and put it back on over his bloody back? What was it in Paul that as soon as he got out of prison in one town and driven out of that town for preaching Christ, that he would go to the next town knowing it very well might happen just this way again? What was it about Paul that when he didn't have any food and when he hadn't slept, he just kept going, I have to tell more people about Christ. What was it that kept him going? Paul says, it's Christ's love that compelled me. It's Christ's love that controlled me. Okay, that word controlled, I was trying to think about now, how does it work that Christ's love squeezes me in so that I have to tell people? One best illustration I came up with is the love of Christ is like the banks of a river. So let's say that you're water and you get rained down and you land in the riverbank. Where are you going to go if you're water? Well, you're going to go down the riverbank because you have this, the banks won't let you do anything else. This is basically what Paul is saying. He's like, I can't not tell people about Christ's love for them because Christ has already come and he has died for them. And Christ loves me so much and he loves them so much that I can't do anything else but follow in after his pattern. Like, even if this person is rejecting me, Christ died for them and Christ loves them and he's given me this, and so I'm going to go. I have to keep telling them. Paul just said, there's nothing else I can do. I don't have any other choice. Christ's love for me and others drives it so that I have to keep going in this way. It's his motivation that drives him. The love of Christ leaves us no choice. What truths about Christ's love compel us to persuade others? He's made provision for the salvation of all people. Letter B on your sheets is this. If Christ has died and risen again for all men, then all men should no longer live for themselves but for him. Then all men should no longer live for themselves but for him. Look in verse 15, 2 Corinthians 5:15. Verse 14, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this. That one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves but for him who for their sake died and was raised. There, when it says those who live might no longer live for themselves, here's what I think Paul is saying. He's saying basically, if anyone is in their right mind and they're alive, and they realize what's happened, that the Son of God has come and given his life for them, like, the only right response to that is, boy, what in the world? God's Son has died for me? I'm going to live for him. Now, not everyone sees it that way, but everyone ought to. If you're alive and you know that Christ has given his life for you, your response ought to be, I am no longer going to live for myself, but I'm going to live for this one, this holy God who came and gave his life for me. It's interesting. It's almost, you could use this as a definition of what it means to believe in Christ. Those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Is that what you're living for today? Would you say, yeah, I am in. Like, I know Christ has died for me. He's given me eternal life. And so now I live for him. He died and was raised again for me. I live for him. If that's the case, then an essential part of that, if you're living for Christ, an essential part of that is to go and try to persuade others to come to him. That's what he's called us to. Who would it be for you? Is there somebody that you're thinking of and the Lord wants you to go and talk to him about him? Is there somebody that needs some persuasion and God's got you next to him? Well, this is what he calls us to as we live for him, to point others, hey, you know what? Christ has died for you. Come to him and forgive your sins and give you life. He sent us out with that mission. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we might be faithful in this, that we, like Paul, would persuade others to come to Christ. We thank you for this sacrifice that you made for us. We celebrated it today. All who have believed, who have been born again by your Spirit, we have eternal life, and we rejoice in it forever. We pray that you would send us out, that we'd be faithful in proclaiming Christ to those around us. And we pray that, Lord, even in the weeks ahead, that there might be some who don't know you now that would trust in you, and we could rejoice with them in their eternal life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone. God bless you.